Let's look at four. We started out last week in the question that Paul writes in regard to Abraham. When he says there, look at verse 1, "What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. For if it is the adherents to the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." I'm going to stop there. Now, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Ask yourself what it is that you believe is the gospel of grace. Ask yourself, is the gospel the power of God unto salvation, as Paul had said in verses 16 of chapter 1 and 17? Or is salvation accomplished through the works of humanity? Is the gospel good news because it's an opportunity that we can invest in, like Bitcoin or the stock market or a great job offer? Or is the gospel truly the work of God in all authority and in all power and in all might for His glory? Well, beloved, we all know the answer to that. And we know that the gospel is all of grace. It's all of Christ. It's all of God. And every fiber of every instance of every inch of the gospel has everything to do with God and His sovereignty. That is why we call the gospel by name as sovereign grace. It is the sovereign grace of God. We believe in the fact that God absolutely and sovereignly rules over election and salvation and redemption and the life and the fruit thereof of His people. So we come to this week, and by the way, this is week 24, and I know that imagine had we been going through this really verse by verse. Imagine how we've been going through this letter, taking careful steps to illustrate every nuance of every argument, of every piece of every sentence. In week 24, where we are tonight, we would probably just now be getting to the middle of chapter 2. So there's a lot of things that we could cover, but in the meaning or the purpose in which we're doing this on the midweek service, we want to make sure that we give a good ground of this letter. So as we see verse 13 of chapter 4 here, I want us to ask ourselves what we think that Paul is continually trying to argue. And I will suggest to you that he's continually arguing that the law has no bearing in grace whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Paul in verse 13 pits the law in opposition to grace, in opposition to faith. He says there are only two things. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law. See, the promise of God has nothing to do with the commands of God. The promise of God to save His people has nothing to do with the requirements of God upon humanity. Even though we are condemned because of the law, we are not going to put our trust in the promise of God based on the law of God, especially in the fact that we cannot honor the law of God. And so if we think about this, and we think about the audience who is hearing this, both Roman, Greek, Roman non-Jewish and Jewish Roman citizen who are professing to believe in Christ, there is this grand awakening that's happening. There's a grand awakening that needs to happen in the United States. There's a grand awakening and a reaping that needs to take place in America's churches so that they quit abusing the gospel of Christ and holding people subject to the law to such a degree that they are condemning each and every person who hears their false gospel. Paul would say to the church of Galatia that those who try to add to the gospel of sovereign grace are forever, that's eternally, anathema, cut off, cursed from Christ. That means that we are condemned if we add to the gospel. We are condemned when we look within ourselves as evidence of our regeneration. We are condemned when we come to this letter and we begin to say, yeah, but I hear what you're saying, but where are the works? But this is not the point of Paul's argument. As a matter of fact, it's the very antithesis. To take no one, to have no one be able to take their mouth and open it up and say, but God, look at this. But God, look at that. As a matter of fact, the scripture even told us over in chapter 2 that all mouths will be closed. All mouths will be closed because of the teaching of the gospel of grace. Because the word of God will close the mouths of those who trust in themselves. This really is what I believe causes so much frustration in the hearts of so many. Because there are so many people in our world today. I mean, let's think about what the census says about the Christianity of America. Just the National Federal Census of 2010 would tell us in this area that 90% of those asked confess to be Christian. 90%. Now, what does that mean to them? They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. But get this. We are 12% churched as a state, as a region. We're 12% churched as a population. That means that people who are confessing in a 90% that they are followers of Christ, that they are born of God by the gospel of grace, only 12% are actually in church. Okay, so then out of that, that means that they go to church at least 2 times a year. But it further goes to show in church attendance that less than 3% of our population is in church on a regular basis, which is once a month. So that it leaves us with about an average of 2% of the population in our state, in our region, in our culture, in our community, less than 2% of the population that are actually in church on a regular basis. Now, of course, church attendance is not equal justification. Church attendance does not equal what? Salvation. Church attendance does not equal those things. But let me ask you this. If indeed we are the saints of God, and if indeed the Spirit of God resides in us, and if indeed we believe in the authority of Scripture, and if indeed we read it, and if indeed we see the words that says, do not forsake the gathering together as some are accustomed to doing, in the context of that actual language which shows that they are not actually born of God if they forsake the assembly. So God has made a judgment to say that those that forsake the assembly because of their non-desire to be in the assembly. Now, there are some who can't be here. There are some who have to work. There are some who get sick. There are some who are dealing with all sorts of things that prevent them. There's a difference in being prevented and could care less. I'm just going to show you that there are a lot of people who confess to be in Christ. And let me tell you what we find when we go to other organizations that like to take polls, like the Barna group, who takes a lot of polls. And what's that other one? The Graham Evangelistic Association takes a lot of polls. This particular number that I'm about to give you here has been a common thread for the last 20 years in the United States. That out of every person who is actively a member and an attender of an evangelical church in the United States, get this? That less than 3% of them can give you the answer to their assurance of their salvation. And the reason that is because people trust in their works. When someone asks you, how do you know that you are born again? How do you know that you are a recipient of eternal life? The answer that you give them best be, because God has saved me through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The answer better be that I believe only in the promise of God. And God's word says that Christ paid for my sins and I trust in Him. That's what saving faith is. Why can't people believe in that? See, we like to ask the question, why can't people believe in the gospel? Because it's not being preached. What's being preached is if you pray, you're saved. And then years later, when someone says, well, I'm a little confused, I just don't feel saved, they say to you, well, you remember you prayed. And they put your trust in your prayer, and they put your trust in your flesh, and they put your trust in your choices. Friends, if our trust is in anything but the work of God and His promise of salvation, we are condemned. We are condemned. Paul pits the law against faith. And he said, you got one or the other. You can't have both. You can't work and say that faith obtains something from the law in order to justify us. It doesn't. The law needs nothing to work what its purpose is. The law condemns. The law brings wrath. The law brings righteous judgment. The law obtains also then no evidence of assurance from faith in order to please God. And this is where the rub comes, because people like certain doctrines. They like to believe in what they call the sovereignty of God, but yet, in sense, what was happening here with the Jews and the audience, they believed in the sovereignty of God, but they believed in themselves more. They believed in themselves more. And the Romans, the non-Jewish Christians of this audience, also would be very, very, very surprised to hear Paul's arguments here. You know, I've talked on a Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago about antinomianism. How many times have I said on our Wednesday night over the last 6 months, don't worry, Romans 6 is coming? Because it's very easy for us to come and say, man, I just live like I want to live. Paul knows these people are thinking this way. And he says in Romans 6, he asks another question like he does so well. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means, it cannot be. So, of course, nobody's preaching against obedience. Nobody's preaching a license to sin. Nobody's preaching antinomianism. Nobody's preaching that. That's heretical. It's stupid. It's an absolute absurdity. And it's foolish for someone to ever accuse somebody preaching the gospel of that, except that they are not born of the Spirit of God. Because it's very difficult. It's very difficult when we hold so fast to our flesh for Paul to say that Abraham never obeyed, and even had he obeyed, it would have had no bearing on the promise of God. Because what do you want to hope in? The promise of God or the work of God in your life right now? You want to trust in the work of God working in you, your sanctification? I hope not. Because you know what? Even our confession says that sometimes God will let you waller in sin to prove something to you, to show you the necessity of His grace, and to show you that you are a child indeed through the discipline of restoration. So we don't rest in who we are. We rest in whose we are. And we rest in the one who has made the promise. See, faith, it says right there, does not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of it. I could preach an entire sermon on this particular phrase right here. Several sermons if I had the opportunity. But the righteousness of faith. So here, faith is righteousness. Abraham's righteousness is his faith. Now let me be careful here. So we have faith and we can trust in our faith, and we trust in the object of our faith. But it is believing in the person of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. How shall I? What does Paul say? Who shall ever save this wretched saint, this wretched sinner? Who's going to save me from this body of flesh? What does he say? Does he say, oh man, one day God's going to get it straight? You want to be perfect? You must die. You must die in your flesh. You must leave this body in order to be perfect. But to live as Christ and to die is far better. Why? Because not only do we get to see Christ, but we get to get away from this body which is corrupt. We stand in righteousness because Christ, who is the standard, who is the perfect one, who is the righteousness of God, is the measure of it. And we cannot keep it. And that's why Paul has spent so much time here dealing with this. Because there is a religiosity that comes through Judaism that condemns. Now, if you think and remember what we're doing in, you know, John, if you've read through John ahead, you know that over in chapter 12, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6 because the text there says many people believed in him. Many of the Pharisees believed in him. What does that mean? They knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was Messiah. That's what it means. They knew he was Messiah. But they dared not confess it, for they loved the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. In other words, they loved their stature and their place in society and the power and the glory that comes through their religion and their ministry and their pulpits rather than the Christ who would cause them to lose their freedom and their livelihood and their life and their family. You see the difference? That's why it's so easy to fall prey to placating to a culture that continually pushes us into the direction of a works-based salvation. Then say, oh, no, we're not talking about salvation. But we are. We are. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He wants these Jews to do what he did. When he says, I got something to brag about. You want to talk about the flesh? Abraham ain't got nothing on me. I never disobeyed like Abraham. That's what Paul said. I am more righteous in the flesh than Abraham's toe ever wished it could be. He says, according to the flesh, I am blameless against the law. And I started at the day of 8 days old. I was circumcised. I was given the name of Saul, the king of Israel. I'm of the Pharisees, the highest order. I pray this way. I tithe this way. I wear the right clothes and I walk in the right manner and I speak the right thing. He says that all that was garbage and that he was condemned. He was condemned. Faith. The righteousness that is of faith is that faith brings the righteousness to us, and that we believe in the righteous one. If we believe by faith alone, not adherence to the law. Last week we saw that Abraham was justified long before the law was given. He never obeyed any precepts of God's righteous requirements, yet he was justified. And then what? 13, 14 years later, when Ishmael was born, Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised on the same day. Irony is that Ishmael never followed in the ways of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, one of the most amazing places that God used to bring me out of my really bad place in life, in inner depression and pity and the sin of self-consumption. He says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now you think about it for a second. Where do you get that? What says it? Verse 13, for the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And then now here, Paul is arguing that Abraham is going to be the heir of the world. Because isn't that the promise that God gives Abraham? You'll be the father of many nations, and through you the whole world will be blessed. Does it give you an explanation of what the apostles mean when they start talking about the world in their writing? Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. It is through Jesus that we have our hope. It is through Jesus that we have our security. It is Jesus who inherits eternal life in his humanity. Listen to this. You realize Jesus took on humanity, being subject to the law. Get this. Jesus was not exempt. Had he sinned, the God-man would have been condemned. But he could not sin. Why? Because he's holy. You might say, well, he had it easy. Really? Give yourself the power to turn stone to bread and be hungry for 40 days and then be told to do it and then not do it. What would I do? Subway sandwiches. We'd have had buns, buns, and more buns. Throw myself off a cliff and watch the angels come? Oh, you don't believe me? I dare you. I mean, most of us would take a dare to try to catch a cracker in our mouth, much less not do something incredibly glorious. The temptation was there. But the Christ, Jesus, desired to obey and to honor the Father and to be the representative of humanity that is perfect. Jesus Christ is the heir in his humanity to the cosmos. He is the perfect man. And it is the work of Jesus through which we have that inheritance. It is the person of Jesus through which we have our promise. It is the person of Jesus through which we have eternal hope. Our security is in Christ alone. We are never, according to Paul in this chapter, we are never to look within ourselves for our evidence and assurance. We test ourselves. And what do? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But what does Paul say? Finish the sentence by trusting in him who wills and works for his good pleasure. We trust in Christ, who is our righteousness. Yeah, we strive, but what is the striving? It could be really good today and it could be really bad tomorrow. The teaching of the gospel has nothing to do with the work of God and his will and the measure of the gift of grace and his spirit and the lives collectively of the church. You hear that? The gospel is what God has done to secure salvation for his people, and it is effectual. If I mature in an area of my life spiritually and you don't, it's not because you are weak and running behind. It's because God is working differently in you at that time. Now, I'm not talking about heinousness. We can see the obvious stuff. Don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, love each other, forgive. I mean, these are things you get popped quickly for. You get popped. You get popped by the Holy Spirit and conviction. You get popped by each other when we graciously and politely and biblically say to one another, man, you don't have to be in that place. Yeah, your attitude was really fleshly. And we know it already, don't we? We already know it. We're not talking about these things. The greater sin here for the Jews is not the wickedness that they did. It's the wickedness that they didn't do that they looked to. It's the things that they didn't do that they looked to. They didn't act like the Gentiles. They didn't dress like the Gentiles. They didn't eat like the Gentiles. They didn't walk like the Gentiles. They did it correctly. This past Lord's Day, when we were looking at the woman of Sychar, imagine, and we'll see it this Sunday, what these people would think as they came back, as the disciples came back and saw Jesus talking with this type of woman. Not just that she was a promiscuous woman, not that just she was a woman, but that she was a Samaritan woman. Someone who never got her faith right. Someone who never walked in the way she should walk. And Nicodemus denied Christ and lived in unbelief and his righteousness and his religion. And here's the Samaritan woman being saved by Jesus. When we consider ourselves right, according to what Paul's teaching here, when we consider ourselves right in our living, we are actually self-condemned because we're judged by the law. When we come to the edge of saying, well, we're following the right rules for Jesus. We're following the right rules. We're living the way God wants us to live. And that is evidence of our life. What happens when we do that is we're actually self-condemned because we are going to be judged by the very thing to which we want to be measured. And in our self-measuring, church, listen to this, we measure wrongly. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us have ever said, man, I'm so glad I don't sin that way anymore? You know, praise be to God, we can say that about some things. But do we really have something to brag about? If our pinky toe is cleaned up, but the rest of our body is full of garbage, are we really clean? No, but we want to walk around. Hey, y'all, look how clean my pinky toe is. Look at that pinky toe. And there's poop all over your leg. And everybody's like, look at that poop. No. Look at that pinky toe. You know, that's how I feel when I'm cleaning the house. I get one countertop done. It's like, voila, take a picture of that. Put it on Facebook. I've cleaned up. Next, you know, don't turn around. Or the leaves, like it's blowing leaves. I got the ones I can see out the windows. You feel better about it. That's what we do. We don't want to be judged by the standard of righteousness that the law gives because it's perfection. We want to be judged by the standard of righteousness that Jesus gave and lived because it is the only hope we have. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let's not forget it. Let's hold fast always to the gospel of grace. As we see this heir, what does it mean to be the heir with Christ? What does it mean for Abraham to be the heir? We know the temporal blessing. We know that the fact that he was 100 years old and had not had a son, and his wife was aged as well and barren. I mean, just genetically, that's a mistake to have a baby. But yet God had promised them a baby. Was Abraham faithful in obeying God in that promise? No, but Abraham was faithful in believing God in that promise. You see the difference? Let me say that again. Abraham wasn't faithful in obeying God in that promise. He was faithful in believing God in that promise. We gain our inheritance. And that inheritance, if we really could put a finger on it, you know what it is? It's the restoration of our intimacy with God. It's the restoration of what we lost in the garden. It's the restoration of what Adam and Eve destroyed, that intimacy. And we gain this restoration through Jesus Christ alone, who is the heir of heaven. And there is no other way and no other means and no other fruit and no other actions through which we can find this restoration. It's the promise of God through Jesus Christ, who is our hope. We are joint heirs with Christ. And see, this idea about being joint heirs is the narrative in toto of Scripture. It is something that's there every turn that we see. Satan, on the alternative though, has devised a plan of humanistic stature so that we can look at the evidences. We can begin to look at ourselves. We can begin to measure ourselves by each other, by our spirituality. And then when we do that, we decide that this is our judging line. This is the line of trespass. Man, at least I'm not living like James. At least I don't wear a camouflage jacket in the pulpit. I mean, you know. At least I'm not like that publican stealing. At least I tithe. At least I'm in church. At least I use the right Bible version. At least I'm a Calvinist. At least I'm a Baptist. I mean, you know, the list goes on and on. We could just sit here and just call them out all the time. We're joining us with Christ. Satan has devised this thing to say, look at this. Look at what you could be. Look at who you are. Isn't that what he told Eve? Look at what you could be. Look at what you could be just to eat of the fruit. And Eve already twisted the word of God because Adam added to it. You know, the woman didn't hear. Adam's responsibility was to tell her what God had said. Don't eat of any of the fruit on these two trees. You know what the difference in the tree to the left of that tree and the tree to the right of that tree was? Nothing. It didn't like God had a whole big orchard and then two special kind of trees there. It was the same trees, the same fruit. It's like having a line of apple trees and God saying, okay, don't eat off this one and don't eat off that one. And she says, no, God didn't say, did God really say you couldn't, that you would die? Did God really say that? Well, he said, you could not eat of it nor touch it. You know? Don't touch! Don't touch. You see what happened? Eve created a new law for herself. And the devil used that new law and said, here's the deal. You don't know why God is telling you not to do this. But see, God hadn't told her not to do this. It's good for food. It's good to the eye. He says, because God knows if you touch that fruit, if you eat that fruit, you're not going to die. He was telling the truth. You weren't going to die right then. You're not going to die. There's a promise that the devil makes that's usually half true. Matter of fact, because God doesn't want you to touch it. So now there's this withholding. God, everything he commands is for our good and for our joy and for our pleasure. But we want to think that God is a killjoy. Why? Because our flesh loves itself. We love ourselves. And if we want to follow after Christ and put trust in ourselves, then we want to follow after Christ with our rules and our laws. And we want to come up and say, okay, well, I'm not touching that tree. What would it have been like if Adam goes, that's on you, girl. I mean, what a mess humanity would have been in. Nah, he wanted it just like she did. Thing is, he was too scared to do anything about it. And here we are looking at things and making our own laws and thinking that we're right. And the power that even Adam wanted was promised to them, and it was given to them. They were like God in this way, that now they knew evil. Now they knew evil, and we bear the fruit of that. See, Abraham, as I've already said, acted in faith, not obedience. Therefore, he was the father of all who live by faith. Abraham was not the father of those who followed the precepts of the 613 laws of Moses. Abraham is the father of those who live by faith. Abraham is the father of those who trust in the righteousness of God. Abraham is the father of those who believe the promise of God. Do you believe the promise of God? I want you to hear this, church. If you don't hear anything else, I'm going to hit this home again. Do you believe the promise of God unto salvation? Nothing else is promised us. We're promised suffering. We're promised death. We're promised hard times. We're promised to be hated in the world. We're promised to share in the sufferings of Christ. If Christ had these sufferings, then why are we surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us, like Peter would ask? Why are you surprised? We're given the command to rejoice even when we're not happy. Because we somewhere in our culture think that joy and happiness go together. Happiness is what we get when our flesh gets what it wants. Joy is what we don't deserve because we look to Christ, who took what we deserve and gave us what we don't deserve. See, God has passed judgment. God has passed judgment on all humanity. They're guilty before Him because they have fallen from His grace. They've fallen from His glory, rather. And we deserve to die. We should not mix up the gospel and the power of the New Testament and the power of the Lord to teach the elect who, filled with the Spirit of God, are empowered to imperfectly walk and strive in a manner worthy of life. Strive in a manner worthy of life by faith. We trust in the Lord even when we strive. We're never put our trust in those acts of imperfect obedience. And we should not ignore the fact that what God has called sin is sin. And what Paul is wanting for us to see here before we move on into verse 16, we probably won't get any further than 15 tonight, is that the law has no place in the economy of grace, except to show us our need for grace. Except to show us that we cannot do it. God has passed judgment and we await for that day. We as the saints await for the day of judgment that we might be freed and restored and fully be like Christ. We look for that day when all things will be put under His feet and we will get out of this body of death. He will judge those who rewrite His word according to their preferences. He will judge those who allow culture to dictate what is and is not right. And if you know the difference between morality and truth, is that there are a lot of people who live in a sense of morality, but morality is defined by the culture, is defined by the people. What is moral is not what is righteous all the time. Morality is defined by the culture. We get to determine what morality is. It used to be immoral and illegal to spit upon a sidewalk because it was gross. When everybody used to walk everywhere and men would drop a plop of tobacco this big on a sidewalk for a lady to step in with her Sunday shoes. It was gross. It was immoral. It used to be immoral, and it still is in some sense to look at a certain way a person or to use a certain hand to wave, or it might be immoral to stick certain fingers in the air in certain direction at certain times of the day. But in other cultures, that same gesture may be something good and wholesome. We define what is moral. But Jesus Christ came to save us from our morality. Jesus Christ came to save us from our self-efficiency and our self-sufficiency to walk in a manner worthy of God's eyes. We're at the adherence there, see. Verse 14 of the law, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. There's no purpose for the promise of God if we're just supposed to follow a line of morality. But see, the problem is the line of morality that many of us choose is not the line of morality that God has claimed. Question, how much makeup should you wear on your face if you really love Jesus? I don't know. It depends on how ugly you are. Like one Christian comic said many years ago, it depends on the face. Should I listen to music that has a drum in it? I don't know. What if you live in Africa and all you've got is drums? Should I have instruments in the church? Should I have a guitar? Should you? You think God cares about the guitar? You think God cares about specific issues? And I have my thoughts, and the elders have their thoughts, and we sort of rest in those. And there are things that we don't want to do because of people's conscience. But it's not necessarily inherently wicked or evil because we choose or not to choose to do this thing. So we don't stand smugly before God and say, wow, you know what? We don't have the heavy metal in our church. I've recently found out that somebody that I know online actually goes to a church that is heavy metal in everything they do. They worship in heavy metal style. And I'm thinking, ugh, my first response was, that's terrible. And I'm thinking, I hate that junk. Trey goes, well, everybody there loves it. As long as they preach the truth of the Scripture. And I mean, can you sing Come Thou Fount with a squealer? I guess. I don't know. It is well. I guess. I don't know. What does it sound like? I don't want to experience that. More power to the ones who do. It's not evil. So we've got a problem when we start calling evil that which God has not called evil. When we start calling sin that which God has not called sin. And these hearers, these Jews and these Romans, they started to think really hard about what it was that Paul was teaching them. They started thinking, wow, you know, all the things we've been taught to do in order to be right before the Lord or even to be pious, Paul is saying they're not to be done. We're not to walk like Abraham walked. As a matter of fact, that the Jews held Abraham to the wrong picture. They messed up. They thought he walked. He didn't walk. You see, isn't that the way it works? We esteem someone to a place that they actually aren't. Those who live by their morality will be judged by their morality. And you know what? They'll be equally as guilty and judged and condemned by those who live in immorality. They're equally condemned before God, guilty of law breaking, guilty of law making, and guilty of grace forsaking. How to do it? It just comes out like that. If the inheritance of the law were to be the heirs, faith is null. What does that mean in verse 14? It means that God's promise is the point. God's promise to save is the actual point. He is the key to life. We cannot separate the gospel from gospel power and gospel living, which is all by faith alone. See, our culture does a great job of breaking the Spirit of God, like breaking Him in half and putting fears in the hearts of God's people. It's real easy. If I want something to happen, and we used to do this as parents of young children, and if you all do this, you have young children now, I'm sorry, I'm about to rain on your parade. But we used to actually, when our children wouldn't tell us the truth, we'd just say, okay, we're going to pray and ask God. And they'd spill the beans. Oh, no, please, oh, no, I did it. Here's the marker. I wrote it. I mean, you see. Sometimes we do that. We try to get what we want by manipulating what we say God wants. Sometimes we try to get what we think is right by making fear the point of life. But perfect love drives out fear. We don't have to fear God. We revere Him as a papa, as an intimate dad who we sit on His knee and He bounces us and He holds us. And I'm not blaspheming because that is the language that Paul uses when he talks about intimacy with God. Papa. Not, oh, great Father, which is where He is and who He is. Holy, anointed, grand, majestic, divine Father. Wow, we shudder. But He reaches out to us in Christ and we can call Him Papa. He is both and. He's gentle with His sheep. He loves His sheep. He gave His Son for the sake of His sheep. He is not going to condemn His sheep. He is not going to chastise His sheep in a penal way. He is going to restore them and caress them and bring them into righteousness through His power, no matter how painful. For if we have a God that is the antithesis of that, we might as well be Islam and earn it. We might as well just embrace Islam. But our culture does a great job of breaking the Spirit of God and putting fears in the hearts of God's people. And then, because of that, God's people cower. They cower, thinking that they're doing what God forbids or what God hates. It is clear what God hates. The Scripture shows us very clearly what God hates. Prideful hearts, haughty eyes, self-righteousness, a lack of love and a lack of compassion and a lack of forgiveness. He hates sin. He hates the devil. And he hates the children of the devil. In Galatians 3:18, Paul writes, "For it is the inheritance. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." It's to reiterate what Paul is saying here in verse 14, that the inheritance is something that we get because God has promised it to us. We don't rely on the works, even the fruit of faith. If we dismiss the promise of God entirely. And we put a synergistic appeal that allows the flesh of humanity to endorse what I call a created object of worship, namely the works of pride and piety, which is self-righteousness, which God said in Romans chapter 1, He gives over to reprobation. Please, let's stop thinking that the Roman 1 reprobates are those who live in wicked, evil, dark things. These are also inclusive of those who live in self-righteousness without love in their hearts. You see how amazing this is? How freeing this is? How perfect, how powerful this is? The gospel then is worthless if we look at our efforts and if we look at our transformation and we hope in those things as security. 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain, who is the power belong to?" To Christ. Christ has saved us. But I keep hearing you say it doesn't matter what we do. Where have I said that? This is the gospel. We don't have to get to what we got to do until after God has saved us. And then we're going to look at what God's telling us to do, and then by faith we're going to follow in it. And when we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. That is what propitiation means. See, meritorious works are a sham. They're actually impossible. Faith, in contrast, reaches upward and grasps hold of the promise of God, because He then would be the mercy giver, the faith giver, the Savior, rather than us meeting God where He is and grasping hold of that hand that He's so desperately reaching down to try to catch us. God snatches us out of death. In fact, Levi used the illustration earlier today when I was talking to him about the man that's rotting dead as a corpse in the bottom of an ocean. No matter how many life ropes we throw out, He's not going to come and grab it. God has to reach into the depths of the crevices of the darkest places and pull the corpses out and shake them and to breathe into them the breath of life, that they may come alive through the hearing of the gospel. Where is our hope? It better be in the faithful one. And when we're approached, I've already said this, when we're approached about our hope, let us put our hope in Christ squarely. Let our response be yes, but never let our response to the gospel of grace say, "Well, I hear what you're saying," but never say that. Erase it from your memory. Don't make a contrasting argument when someone's sharing the gospel with you under any circumstances. Hold fast to the truth of grace. There's never a condition to it. You know what a condition is? If you clean your room, we'll go to Dairy Queen. That's a condition. The condition is, it never works. We never go. And then you feel bad and everybody gets to have one lick off the cone. But, you know, the condition is, if you clean your room. That's a conditional statement. If then. And what happens, the consequence, the outcome of that is, if the condition is met, then the outcome happens. The result is given. And the result is, we get to go to Dairy Queen. And you see, parents that are really logical, they could be sneaky. We could just drive up to Dairy Queen and drive away from Dairy Queen. We didn't say anything about going in. We didn't say anything about getting treats. And that would be great. We'll try that one day. So the condition. The condition of, if you save your money, you will be able to have money for a tire if it blows out. If you work hard, you might be homeless. I mean, that's a good condition. You know, I know a lot of homeless, hardworking people. But there's no condition on grace. And there's no condition to grace. God has accomplished everything. This is where saving faith must lie. It is the finished work of God alone. And my prayer is that every one of us who has ears to hear, that we hear and we hold fast to this. Why? Why does Paul teach it? Verse 15, and then I'm done. Why does Paul teach it this way? Why is he going so overboard? Four chapters. Guess what? He's going to go one more. Five chapters to dismantle the works of the flesh. Because if you don't get it, if you don't see it, if God doesn't continue to reach in you and allow you to hear and to hold fast to this truth, you don't have life in Christ. And beloved, some people are born of God and then they are boxed in to a legalism, or they're boxed into what we talked about, an antinomianism, or they're boxed into, which is legalism with your own set of rules, and you're boxed into fear, and you're boxed into pressure, and you're boxed into these things. Let's get the gospel right and watch what God will do. What motivates you to hear the text of the apostles where it says, love your neighbor? Or the text of Jesus says, love your enemies. How do we love our enemies? Are we just supposed to work on that? No. When we get the gospel right, God works that in us. And then we obey it. We do it in our bodies, in our flesh, in our mind, in our heart. We actually are the one responding to the command by the grace of God through faith. But what gives us that ability is that we believe in the gospel. We hold fast to the gospel. We're not working between the gospel and law. We are holding fast to the grace of God. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, because the purpose of the law is righteous judgment. That's why God gave it, so that the world could see his righteous judgment, because no man has ever kept it. The purpose of the law is wrath. No one can keep it. And when we feel we're moving closer to keeping it, we're still just as guilty as not keeping it. Because mercy and faith and the mercy of God is the point of it all. Grace is the point of it all. This is why we use the term gospel. Good news. Gospel. 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 And it is the power of God. The good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The work and the story and the proclamation of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. The things that I have been teaching us for 25 Wednesdays is the power of God unto salvation. And beloved, we never outgrow it. I don't know about you, but there's nothing you came in here with today on your shoulders that the gospel cannot fix. There's no pain in your soul that the gospel cannot heal, and there is no heartache and worry and fear that the gospel will not wipe away. Why? Because that's what God does. Well, I thought the gospel was for the lost. The gospel is for the church. First unto their salvation, then their joy, then their eternity. Remember Paul, he did all he did because grace to him was an offense. He was offended by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He hated the way. He hated Christ's followers. Because he hated hearing when Jesus preached in Luke chapter 2, this is not for you, but for the Gentiles. And they wanted to kill him. His first public sermon, they wanted to kill him that day. They wanted to throw him off the cliff of Jerusalem. But he escaped. Paul was offended by grace. He bettered himself according to the standard of God's law, and he was condemned for it. A man that cannot see his works as worthy of death is truly dead and possibly judicially blinded. Paul says in Philippians 3, 4 through 7, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, it's all for nothing. I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, he tells the church of Galatia, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. You see, that's what happens when people trust in themselves. They violently persecute and try to destroy the church. You ever felt like somebody wanted to destroy you, to destroy your reputation? You ever wonder, what makes somebody hate me so bad? And if it's because of your faith, it's because they hate Christ. And they've created their own Christ. They've created their own gospel. And that's what the Jews had done. Created their own gospel. Created their own way. Paul would teach later in this book, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, there is no transgression when there is no line to cross. That's what Paul says right there. Look at verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. A transgression is crossing the line. Here's the rule. You stepped over it. You crossed the line. Here's your ticket. Here's your sentence. Here's your consequence. The Jews looked at Abraham as a worthy patriarch because they viewed him as an obedient and law-keeping soul. Listen to Sirach 44:20, some of the writings of the Jews. He kept the law of the Most High. This is what they're saying about Abraham. He entered into a covenant with him. He certified the covenant in his flesh. That's circumcision. And when he was tested, he proved to be faithful. Who are they talking about? It sounds like Jesus. But they were talking about Abraham. Abraham was none of those things. God sealed his own promise with Abraham's flesh. God entered a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham didn't believe it half the time. And he never kept the law of the Most High because he didn't follow after anything for 13, 14 years. And even when he was tested, he proved faithless because he lied and deceived and worked an end round to try to get what God had promised. Paul says faith alone was Abraham's hope, not his faithfulness. The law shows us where we stand, not how to stand. When it says there that this law is brings wrath and there's no transgression there, think about it this way. The law, and I'll quote, and I can't remember where I got this now, excites and exasperates the evil passions of the heart. The law excites and exasperates the evil passions. When somebody says, don't you do that, we call it reverse psychology in our day, don't we? And what happens? People go, well, I think I'll do that. The law, when we see it, our flesh goes, I'm going to do this. Secondly, our imperfect obedience brings the law's curse upon us. The law brings wrath. So the law has its place in the way God brings people salvation. But that place is not the provision of a means whereby people may so prove themselves holy and meriting salvation. If we are judged by the law, we die. If we are judged by faith in Jesus Christ, we live. And that's why in verse 16, and we'll stop, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to those who adhere to the law, which is the Jews, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray. Father, we are so broken and unable and unworthy. And Lord, I pray continually for our brothers and sisters. Not just we who are here tonight. We definitely pray for each other, but God, those who are not here tonight, those who are laboring in their soul. Father, those who are struggling in ways that we don't know, those who are struggling in things that they've confessed to us, those who are being bothered in their spirit or in their heart or in their mind or conscience, God, about things that they should not be bothered by. And Lord, we also pray for the circumstances that we find ourselves in as a body. We pray for our brothers and sisters. We pray that unity and reconciliation and peace and hope and clarity would all come by your Spirit. Father, we pray for opportunities to pray and to minister to one another. Lord, we pray for those who are sick, those who are continuing to suffer in the flesh, those who are dealing with so many things that we can't imagine what it's doing to their mind and to their hope. Lord, help us to rest in the work of Jesus and the gospel of grace and never, ever trust in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray.